There are two readings this morning. The first is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. Jesus calls his first disciples. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. And the second reading is also from Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning at verse 15, and this is after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on people who are ill, and they will get well." This is the word of the Lord.
In the weeks between the end of our series on worship, with that focus especially on what singing together brings to that activity, and before we launch into Advent and the run-up to Christmas, we're looking on these Sunday mornings at a few of the things that Jesus said to his disciples and others. And this morning we're looking under the title, "Jesus Said, Follow Me," at two short passages that almost bookend the Gospel of Mark. The call of the first disciples at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and his final words on earth to them before he returned to heaven. Now, the topic of follow me is an absolutely vast one, and as I'm sure you'll all want to get your lunch at some point, I'm going to restrict myself to thinking about three areas: identity, behavior, and suffering, all of which are involved in the business of following Jesus. The Gospel of Mark is quite fast moving. He kicks off with the first verse, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then after brief sections about the ministry of John the Baptist, his own baptism, and his temptation, we reach Jesus calling the first disciples at verse 16. Nonetheless, it's unlikely that this was the first time that Peter, Andrew, James, and John had met Jesus. There is an equivalent story in Luke's gospel that has Jesus using one of their fishing boats to teach from, and then he provides for them a miraculous catch of fish after they had worked fruitlessly for a whole night. But whatever their previous encounters with Jesus had been, this marked out a new phase in the lives of these men and in their relationship with the Lord. From this point onwards, their identity would not primarily be as fishermen, but as Christ's disciples. We do read in John's account that after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, Peter did decide to go fishing again. But as followers of Christ and then leaders in his new church, it was a completely different identity that they were called to. So for us, I think this begs the question of what we see as our identity. Most of us are not called to be wandering preachers, but we are called to ground our identity in Christ and in our relationship with him. We can still be engineers or teachers, lawyers, medics, homemakers, or whatever. But we do need to resist the temptation to make our work or any other characteristic the defining element of our sense of who we are. First and foremost, we are to identify as people who, like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, have answered the call of Jesus to follow me. Of course, Jesus didn't stop there in inviting people to follow him. In Mark 2, verse 14, we read, as Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed. To give up what was a lucrative career, albeit an unpopular one, showed the attraction of Jesus and this invitation to Levi. By the time we get to chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 of Mark's Gospel, we see Jesus calling to himself those whom he wanted, and they come willingly. He appoints 12, whom he calls apostles, who would be with him and whom he would send out with authority to preach and to heal in due course. Apart from the five I've already mentioned and Philip and Nathanael, who I think may also have been called Bartholomew, the call of these two is mentioned in the first chapter of John's Gospel. We actually have very little or no indication of how the others got into this group of followers, or indeed anything about their backgrounds. Had I asked in Friday evening's quiz for you to name the 12 apostles, there might have been some struggles with one or two. I think of Thaddeus as one instance. I did actually ask one question about Cain and Abel, but my lips are sealed about the team who got that one wrong. Now, a few of these apostles don't seem to have had much said by or about them in the Gospels or afterwards. They get a mention early in Acts after Christ's ascension, and then for an awful lot of them, they just seem to drop out of sight. However, as they had been chosen by Jesus, we must assume that they were valued contributors to the work of the whole group while he was with them, and then to the church. It's a reminder that we don't have to be prominent in speaking or doing upfront ministry, but we are all equally valued in God's sight and in the church. All the spiritual gifts, from prophecy and teaching to administration and hospitality, are of equal value. Although Peter, James, and John do seem to have been closer to Jesus than the others, they were, in fact, just as slow to grasp what he was teaching them about life in God's kingdom and the implications of following him as everybody else was. So what are some of the things that these 12 chosen men and the others who followed and supported Jesus on his travels over these next few years learned? And is there relevance for us? As I said before, there are far, far too many to cover in one talk. The gospel accounts are full of issues where Jesus overturned the established ideas about what mattered to God and how people could relate to him. Often he would use phrases like, "You have heard it said," and then, "But I say," and he would talk about some behavior or other change to previous thinking that would challenge and often upset his listeners. Although Jesus said that he had not come to do away with the law that the Jewish people were given through Moses, and which the Torah, or first five books of their scriptures, contained, he was particularly harsh with the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the other teachers, because they had added so many rules and regulations, over 600 in total, that people needed to keep to be considered obedient to God's commands. Jesus had to teach again the difference between religious rituals and faith, lessons that the prophets of old had also taught. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, Isaiah, for example, gave the people of Israel the word of the Lord, saying, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls, rams, and goats. Your incense is detestable to me. Instead, wash and make yourselves clean. Stop doing wrong, learn to do right. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow. And there is the well-known saying of Micah, which we sometimes use in our confession prayer. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It was not ritual, but relationship that God was seeking then. It was relationship with God that Jesus taught, and it's relationship with Jesus that following him requires today. It's these wonderful last words that our dear friend Gerda left with us. It's all about Jesus. While Jesus taught about the need to be in relationship with him and to trust him, as Torsten reminded us a couple of weeks ago, the behavior exhibited by his followers was also important. I'll just touch on three aspects, but there are plenty more that we could consider as we read the Gospels and the other New Testament scriptures. One of the arguments that the disciples had among themselves was about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom that Jesus was ushering in. In Mark 9, verses 33 to 35, Jesus asks them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" And they did keep silent. Perhaps they were a bit ashamed of what they had been talking about. But Jesus knew what they'd been talking about, and so he calls them together and says, "If anyone wants to be first, they must be the very last and the servant of all." Servant leadership was to be at the heart of their motivation and actions. But even with this teaching, their memories were short, as in the following chapter, chapter 10, we read about James and John asking Jesus if they could be seated on his left and right hand in his glory. So in verses 41 to 45 of that chapter, Jesus says again that though those regarded as the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, it's not to be so with the disciples. Instead, whoever wants to be great must be servant and slave to all. As we enter another election campaign, it's worth considering, insofar as we can, the motivation of those who are offering themselves as candidates. Is it selfish ambition or a desire to serve? As an aside, I think it's very regrettable and an indication of the poor state of debate and argument in our land that many fine people who have served in our parliament now feel unable to offer themselves for re-election because of the threats and abuse that they and their families have been facing. But what of leaders in the church, or business, or education, or even the social clubs to which many of us belong? For those of us who bear this responsibility, wherever we may lead, serving the community that we are leading and helping every member to fulfill their potential needs to be our motivation. Readiness to forgive is another example of behavioral change that Jesus asks his followers to get involved with. Matthew's gospel recounts in chapter 18, verses 21 onwards, a question that Peter asked, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus responded, "I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven, or in some translations, 77 times. This isn't a literal counting up. It's just a number that Jesus brings out to show that there's no limit to how often Peter, and by implication, we should be forgiving. Now, forgiveness does seem to be a commodity in short supply in our society. We, like everybody else, are prone to say things that we may regret right away, or that may come back to bite us later on, however much apology is given. Those who venture into public life seem to be particularly affected by this sort of treatment. Misunderstandings and poor communication can result in us feeling slighted, and then we can be tempted to hold on to our resentment or tell everybody that we think we've been rather badly treated. It happens in society, it happens in relationships in our homes or in our work, and regrettably, it can even happen in Christian fellowships. Jesus taught his followers to keep short accounts with one another. Matthew 5, verse 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there, go and be reconciled, then come back and offer your gift. So let's try in our very hard-to-please 20th century society to be different and to forgive willingly and often. After all, Jesus is our example to follow. In the midst of his pain and isolation hanging on that cross, he could still say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. First century Palestine was a hard place to be if you were in any way disabled or disadvantaged. With no social security system, you were dependent on the generosity and help of others. An often held view was that such disadvantage was a sign of God's displeasure with the individual. In one encounter with a blind man, the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus' answer was, neither. It was so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Jesus was always willing to help and often to heal, as he did in this case. And he taught his disciples that they should also give priority to the needs of the least, last, and lost of their society. Now, there are safety nets in our communities to help those who are in difficulty, but with the best will in the world, they don't catch everyone. Christians have always taken initiatives to help the needy. Think of the Salvation Army, Bethany Christian Trust, Edinburgh City Mission, Christians Against Poverty, as just a few organizations doing valuable work, often alongside individual congregations in our city. Do we know, and are we trying to find out, what the needs are in Corstorphine? To the casual observer, this is an affluent area, full of prosperous and self-sufficient people. But underneath this exterior, there are almost certainly needy people whom we could serve and perhaps could serve in partnership with other bodies. Moving on from these examples of changed behaviors, another lesson that the disciples had to learn, and like many, the realization came slowly to them, was that this new kingdom that Christ was bringing would not be some mighty revolution that would see the hated Roman occupiers driven out of the Jewish homeland. Instead, it would be a kingdom where there would be suffering and sacrifice. First and foremost, of course, for Jesus himself on the cross, but also for those who would follow him. Now, Jesus was realistic. He never avoided this uncomfortable message. In Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. For many of the 12, their discipleship would mean prison, physical suffering, and martyrdom. And for huge numbers of our brothers and sisters across the world, their following of Jesus results in direct and indirect persecution, and for many, martyrdom. Even in our supposedly free and tolerant society, followers of Jesus can experience subtle persecution and suffering, isolation, being passed over for promotion, ridicule, and this general bias against Christianity. So let's pray for each other and the persecuted church across the world, asking that we hold firm, carry each other's burdens, and keep on following Jesus. So to recap, what have we discovered as we thought about the call to follow Christ? It involves a different primary identity as disciples. It should cause us to change our behavior and attitudes in, for example, leadership, forgiving, and helping others. And it may lead us to a place where we too are called to share in the sufferings of Jesus. I've not yet touched on the second of the passages which Sue read for us earlier in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to 18. These words come after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, when he commissions the remaining 11 apostles into their future work. Go into all the world and preach the good news or gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This is, of course, Mark's version of what we often call the Great Commission, spelt out in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's what we, the members of St. Thomas's, committed ourselves to when we relaunched this church on the 2nd of June last. It's mentioned on that plaque which we unveiled on that day. Discipleship is to be at the heart of our activity for ourselves and for those who will respond as we may reach out with the good news of sins forgiven and relationship with our Creator restored through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his victorious resurrection. We talked at our congregational discussion day a couple of months ago about the idea of being a community of disciples, and the church's leadership team is continuing to seek the Lord's guidance as to how we may, as a congregation, follow Jesus and fulfill the Great Commission. And there will be further talking, praying, and working with the wider church family, most likely in the new year. And the good news in all this is that we're not doing this alone. The last words of Jesus in the Great Commission are, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." It is all and always about Jesus and following him. So may God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be our guide and equipper as we undertake this task to which he calls us and his whole church. Let's pray. Almighty God, who called your church to bear witness that you were in Christ reconciling the world to yourself, help us to proclaim the good news of your love, that all who hear it may be drawn to follow you, through him who was lifted up on the cross and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.